Well, we welcome all of you who are joining us online, as well as those of you who are gathered here at Central Campus, along with others of you who are meeting together at one of our other campuses in Airdrie, in Bearspaw, in Bridgeland, and in South Calgary. Now, before we get into the message, I just need you to know that recently someone opened up a social media account, a fake social media account, in my name, picture and everything, quite possibly for sinister reasons. This has happened before, and so I want to remind you that I do not have a personal social media presence, which means that if you receive anything from me through social media, it isn't me. It is someone pretending to be me, although I don't know why anybody would want to pretend to be me. So please ignore it and report it, and thank you for doing that. You know, people who have been hurt by others often ask me about the character of God and the ways of God. They wonder, if God is holy and just, then why doesn't he put a stop to all of the evil that's going on in the world? Why doesn't he destroy the wicked and those who defy him and make the world the way that he intended it to be in the beginning? We hear a similar cry from the souls of Christian martyrs in Revelation 6. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Well, in our study through the book of Revelation, we receive assurance from the Lord that a day is coming when the mystery of his silence on this will be broken. And that the three sets of judgments that we read about here in Revelation are partially his response to these questions. Not only is a final and a great tribulation coming, in which God's wrath and justice will be poured out on all those who have defiantly rejected him or ignored him, but after the time of tribulation, Christ will come again. And his kingdom will be established on earth. Satan will be bound, righteousness will rule, and Jesus will be king. And all the mockers who said, "Where is God? Where is this second coming of Jesus you keep talking about?" All those mockers will be silenced. And the thousands of years of sin and death, lies, murders, immorality, the death of martyrs will be over. And so with that in mind, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. As I pointed out last time, in chapters 10 and 11, there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments of God. An interlude is like the intermission in a hockey game. It's a pause from the action where players kind of catch their breath, calm down. The coach encourages and challenges them and reminds them about things that they need to keep uppermost in their thoughts. Well, in a similar way, in this interlude, God reminds his people, both in the present and in the future, that even though all hell is breaking loose in their world, he has not forgotten about them. He is still on the throne. He's still very much in control, and that they will ultimately be victorious through faith in Jesus Christ and their ongoing trust in Christ. So if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand and join me in reading the first portion of chapter 11 together. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Let us pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for teaching us about who you are through our study of this book. Lord, help us to understand what you're saying here. And perhaps more importantly, even what you're saying to us and what you're calling us to do about it. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we read this passage together, you probably noticed it's rather difficult to understand, which is why I want to take a moment to talk to you about a key principle in interpreting Scripture. Someone has said that the golden rule of biblical interpretation is this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning, unless the context clearly indicates that figurative language is being used. Now, this passage of interpretation is easy to apply to most of the Scriptures. For example, we just finished a study in the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 9, as an example, says this: "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Clearly, it's meant to be taken literally. The challenge with the verse is not understanding it, or for that matter, even interpreting it. The challenge of that verse is living it out consistently in our lives. But now consider this. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said this about himself: "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Now, obviously, we understand that Jesus doesn't mean that he's a literal gate with hinges. Jesus used the symbol of a gate to communicate that faith and trust in his teachings, his life, and most importantly, his death and resurrection are the way through which we are reconciled to God and become a friend of God. It's really no different than when you read a sports magazine about a key play made by a baseball player that reads something like this: "The batter shot around first base, blew around second, and screamed into third." Now, obviously, the writer is using figurative language here, but we also understand that the batter is still a real person. and that he actually made it to third base. Sounds like his runners were on fire, but he made it to third base. And so for most of the Bible, it's easy to spot this distinction between what is to be taken literally and what is to be taken figuratively. Where things get more interesting and complex in the book of Revelation, especially Revelation 6 to 18. And we're sort of in the middle of that section right now. Because almost all of these particular chapters use apocalyptic visions, symbols, and images. Some believe that these chapters were meant to be read and to be interpreted figuratively, more like reading an allegory. For example, they believe that the beast that we just read about a moment ago is not a literal person, but is clearly figurative of a Satan-inspired movement that is in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Now, futurists agree that the term beast is a figurative term, depicting his evil, destructive nature. But they also believe that the beast, or the Antichrist, as he's often referred to, is also a real person. I mean, if we see Jesus as a real person, even though he refers to himself figuratively as the gate, then why can't the Antichrist be seen as a real person, even though he is referred to figuratively as the beast? And so futurists believe that in the same way that the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 are real churches, they believe this great tribulation described in chapters 6 to 18 in Revelation is a real event, as are the two witnesses and the events that we read about here in chapter 11. And so with that in mind, let's now look at verse 1. John writes, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now the question is, what temple is John to measure? The first temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon back in 586 BC. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so when John was asked to measure the temple, no actual physical temple remained in Jerusalem. What is on Temple Mount right now is the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine. And it's a bit of an understatement to say to remove the Dome of the Rock in order to build a third Jewish temple might cause just a little bit of a problem like World War III. Now, based on the prophecy that we find in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14 and on, many believe that the third literal temple will be built in Jerusalem on Temple Mount one day. And they have not only made everything that's needed to build the temple, but are eagerly looking forward to building it one day. Now, here's the thing. Even though a literal third temple may be built in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, here in verse 1, it seems unlikely that John is being asked to measure the dimensions for a building of a literal temple, because no measurements are given. Rather, this is about measuring the number of God's people. You see, in prophecy, measuring something most often refers to the owner's intent to protect his treasured possessions, which leads to one key truth that we need to embrace at this point. God will protect those who love him. God's command to John to measure the temple of God and to count the worshipers there is a sign of God's care and concern for his people. Whether it's the Jewish people or a combination of Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, God says to the tribulation saints, I'm going to protect you. No one's going to take you away from me. I've got you. You are mine. Yes, for 42 months, you may have to endure hardship and suffering and even face death itself, but nothing can ever separate you from my love and my promise of eternal life that's been granted to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 2, John is told not to measure the outer courtyard, which is the court of the Gentiles. And so, if measuring the inner court is God saying, I will protect my spiritual children, then not measuring the outer courtyard means the opposite. Those who refuse to embrace Jesus by faith will be outside of God's protection, which is absolutely tragic. Not only whenever this plays out, but it's tragic now. And also why, in verse 3, God calls and empowers two witnesses who will preach the gospel for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. These two witnesses will preach in sackcloth, which is worn to symbolize what's going on inside of them. They wear it to symbolize an attitude of humility and also grieving over the sad spiritual state of the people in Jerusalem and beyond at that time. The two witnesses aren't feel good, they aren't preaching feel good messages. They aren't out speaking to get people to laugh. They're not entertaining or trying to impress people. They are devastated. They're mourning about the utter depravity, not only in Jerusalem, but the rest of the world at that time. And their message is, time is short. Their message is, people need to turn from their wicked ways and put their faith in Christ. Now, we aren't sure who these witnesses are. But verse 4 gives us a clue. It says, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. And you're thinking, ah, that makes sense. Now I get it. Right. Well, verse 5 gives us a further clue. There we read that these two witnesses have incredible power to preach and impact millions. And this power is given to them by God himself. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah sees a golden lampstand. And these two lampstands are fueled by oil from two olive trees on either side. That reads a lot like verse 4 here in Revelation 11, doesn't it? And God uses this image to remind Zechariah of a very important truth. Not by might or by power. It's not by our human might. It's not by our human power. But by my spirit. By God's power, says the Lord God Almighty. That's where the incredible power that these two witnesses have comes from. In fact, God's Spirit is the source of the power that every Christian has. It's his power that works in us and that works through us as we reach out to other people in response to our prayers and response to our trust in him. Verse 5 says, if anyone tries to harm them, the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, that's a fairly shocking capability, wouldn't you say? You've heard about bad breath. Well, this is dead breath. Verse 6 describes the power that these two witnesses have. And all the things they do, fire, drought, water turned to blood, and striking the earth with plagues, are very similar judgments inflicted in the Old Testament by Moses and Elijah, which is why some believe that these two witnesses are them. Well, we really won't know who these two witnesses are until we get to heaven. But knowing their identity isn't all that important. What is important is their ministry, that the good news of Jesus is being preached, which results in millions of Jews and Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ at that time. Which brings me to a second truth that we need to understand and embrace. God's grace extends to everyone. God loves us so much that he is doing all that he can to pull us closer to himself and to a friendship with him for all of eternity. Some of you may have all kinds of regrets about the way that you've lived up your life up to now. You may think that you've crossed the line of no return, that God will never receive you or forgive you after what you've done. Well, if you're thinking that, then reflect deeply on what God is doing here in this passage. Even though a day is coming when God's grace will be no more here on this planet, even though a day is coming when Jesus will return and he's going to make everything that's wrong in this world right, until that day and right up to the last possible second, he refuses to give up on us. He keeps seeking us out. He keeps trying to get our attention, calling out to us through his witnesses to come home to him. In fact, if you don't know where you stand with the Lord today, he's calling out to you right now. I challenge you, I plead with you to reach out to him in faith and trust. Trust him with your life, and that you would do it even before you leave this place. Those of you who are parents, many of you, I'm sure, have had just the terrible experience of losing your child. Maybe for just 3-4 minutes in a mall, or perhaps 10 minutes, or perhaps even longer periods of time. And you know how that totally consumes you. You can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't even think straight until your child was found. That's how God feels about you. He longs for you to come home. Come home to him. Now look at what verse 7 says. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now the beast most likely represents an evil figure who will rise up called the Antichrist. He's incredibly powerful, and he attacks and he kills the two witnesses. And their bodies are left on a public square in Jerusalem for all to see and to gloat over. They refuse to bury them, which is one of the deepest insults in the culture of that day. This is like the bodies of American soldiers that were hung on a bridge in Baghdad years ago during the conflict there with ISIS. It's just terrible. Now, as awful as that is, there's a truth we must not lose sight of. Yes, the beast is powerful, can do a lot of damage, but he's still under the rule of God, which means he can do nothing outside of God's awareness. Notice again in verse 7 that the beast can't touch the two witnesses until when? Until they have finished their testimony. Until they finish the work, the assignment that God has called them to. Which leads to another truth that we need to embrace and hold on to. God will make a way for us to complete the assignment that he has given to us. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered your life totally to him, if you're faithfully living and doing what he has called you to do, then God will make sure nothing gets in the way of you completing his purposes for your life. Cancer, ill health, job loss, cruel criticism and accusations may discourage you, may set you back for a time. But God will make a way through it all for you to accomplish his good purposes, not only in you, but also through you as you complete the assignment that he's given to you. You know, in my late teens, God called me to full-time ministry. I refused to listen for over a year because I thought I had a better plan for my life. When I finally said yes to God and to full-time ministry, it was only a few years later that my doctor informed me that I had cancer. And I'd be lying if I said that there weren't times that I asked the Lord, "Lord, just help me to understand why you would call me to serve you in full-time ministry and then allow this to come into my life." And I can still remember where I was when I heard the Lord whisper to me, "Henry, you're not coming home until I say you're coming home. And I'm not calling you home until you complete the assignment that I've given to you." And more than once, I have heard him say again and again in those moments where you doubt yourself and you're discouraged or whatever else, more than once, I've heard him say, "Keep your eyes on me. You just keep following me and trust me with your life." Church, have you ever wondered why we Christians are still here and not in heaven? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if the only reason that we're still on earth as Christians is to study and to learn the Bible more, you know, in Bible studies, listening to sermons like this at church, and then listening to even more sermons online. I mean, if the main reason that we're still here is to know the Bible better, as important as that is, but if that's the main reason, then he'd call us home right now. Because when we get there, we're going to perfectly understand God's word. And we're going to perfectly understand a whole lot of other things. If the only reason that we're still here on earth is to worship him, to draw close to him, to draw close to each other, as important as that all is, but if that's the only reason we're here, he'd call us home now. Because in heaven, we will worship him. And we will know him and we will draw closer to each other in a greater and a more meaningful way that we ever could here on earth. No, the primary reason that we're still here is to join him on mission in seeking and saving the lost, even as Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. This really matters to God. And it's quite possible that you are still here and not in heaven because there is someone he wants you to introduce to him. Just like he called and he empowered these two witnesses to boldly tell all who would listen about their Lord Jesus. Now, verse 11 says that after 3.5 days, while people representing every tribe, nation were watching, the two witnesses miraculously were resurrected by God and were called home to be with him. Now, if I let my imagination go, I can just imagine how this might have played out. Here there are large crowds circling these two dead bodies. And all of a sudden, someone turns to someone else and says, I think I saw his arm twitch. And slowly, there's movement. And then both of them get up. And they look at the crowd, just like I'm looking at you, and they say, we're back. And God takes them to himself. You see, in the moment of what seemed to be their greatest defeat, God uses their death and their resurrection to not only stun unbelieving people in Jerusalem and beyond, but to draw many people to himself and to give glory to God, which reveals another truth that we need to embrace and hold on to. God can use our greatest defeats to accomplish his greatest victories. You know, there are times in life where it just seems like all that is good and right is finished and done for. There are times in life when the good guys are down and out and the bad guys are gloating and they're rejoicing. We all know that right now we live in a world where right is seen as wrong and where wrong is seen as right. It just seems like evil has won and good is being destroyed. I'm sure many of you feel this way as you think about the insanity that's going on in the world around us. And I'm sure there have been times in our lives, perhaps even right now, where you have felt deeply discouraged, even defeated about something that's going on in your life, in your marriage, in your family, your friendships, or perhaps your workplace. You pour decades of your life into something. You make huge sacrifices. You constantly go the extra mile at work or serving somewhere. And then one day, you're let go for no apparent reason. Or you're unfairly criticized and judged by people that you thought knew you, who cared for you, who understood the sincerity of your motives. And it just takes the air out of you. It just shuts down the light in your eyes. You feel like the two witnesses lying dead on the street, like Satan's won, and hope is gone. Recently, I read a little piece about the church in China. Back in 1949, the Chinese church numbered about 500,000 people, largely the result of faithful missionaries from the West. But following the communist takeover in 1949, all the missionaries were forced to flee. It was a time of great discouragement and despair. In the years that followed during the Cultural Revolution there, the communist government imprisoned, tortured, and killed many pastors and Christians. By 1958, the government had closed all visible churches. Chairman Mao's wife told foreign visitors once, "Christianity in China has been confined to the history section of the museum. It's dead and buried." In the 1970s, a visiting Christian delegation reported, "There is not a single Christian left in China." So what do you do? And all the great people of faith that you've looked up to are gone. And all that's good is dead and buried? Maybe a better question is, what does God do? Well, he has a resurrection, is what he does. When God's people seem to be down for the count, lying dead in the street, and the work of the Lord seems to be finished, God, in his way, in his time, will bring about a resurrection that will ultimately not only change the discouraging situation that you find yourself in, but ultimately will change the world. Ray Stedman once said that resurrection power works best in graveyards. In those times when we feel like our purpose, our hope, our dreams have all been put to death. And that's so true. You may be facing a major personal failure, a sickness, or some other circumstance that has knocked you to the floor. Well, God's word here teaches us that God can use these failures and these disappointments to teach us that resurrection power works best in graveyards. The Apostle Peter learned this. He denied Jesus 3 times, even though he swore in front of everybody that he never would. And when he did, and he realized what he'd done, he not only wept bitter tears, but he walked away from everything that mattered to him. He was so discouraged, he was so ashamed, he gave up ministry and he went back to fishing. And it was at the lowest point, the lowest moment in his life, that Jesus approached him and called him to feed his sheep. And unlike Judas, who allowed his guilt and regret and the lives of Satan to destroy him, to just bring him to a place where he said, I give up, with no hope. Unlike Judas, Peter experienced a resurrection of sorts, a resurrection of vision, of hope, of calling, and victory in life. And what about the church in China? Did the church die out? Well, many of you know the opposite is true. I'm told the church in China now numbers over 100 million people, although they're meeting mostly underground, and is sending out missionaries to other parts of the world. Through their greatest moment of defeat, God has accomplished his greatest victories. And the same can be true for you and for me. God can use our greatest defeats or feelings of defeat and failures to accomplish his greatest victories if we'll keep our eyes on him, if we'll humble ourselves and let him do a new thing in and through us. Now, I don't have time to get into the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we start reading in verse 15, but I do want to leave us with one more truth. God in Christ has made a way for us to have access to him and to heaven. Look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hailstorm. Sounds like weather in Calgary. But seriously, after seeing the majesty of God and the judgments of God described in verses 15 to 18, John is allowed, he's given the privilege to see the Holy of Holies, that most sacred place in the temple where God truly dwelt. You may recall that no one was allowed into the Holy of Holies except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And even then, they would tie a rope around one of his legs so that if he died from being exposed to the presence of God, they'd be able to pull him out with having to go in there. And you see, there was a veil that separated the holies of holies from people like you and me because of our sin. But then Jesus died. The veil was torn in two. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross in our place. He who had no sin was made sin for you and me. He took upon himself our sins. He paid for them on the cross. And when we place our faith in him in the eternal spiritual realm, a great exchange takes place. Our sins are transferred to his account, and his perfect righteousness is transferred to our account, making us holy and righteous in the sight of God. Not because we live perfectly in this life, but because by faith in Christ, we are now in him and he is in us, and he is perfect and righteous. Can you say amen to that? And because of what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, God's wrath and justice have been satisfied. And we now have free access to God and to eternity with God in heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. We can enter his gates with thanksgiving. We can enter his courts with praise. We can come into his presence, into the Holy of Holies at any time, because of the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when you get to heaven, friend, we're going to see the Lord face to face. And what a day that will be. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment? It's with all that in mind that we're going to transition now to take the Lord's Supper together. And just take a moment and ask yourself, Lord, what are you saying to me? Lord, what is it that you're calling me to do? Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you today for your faithfulness, for your mercy, your grace, and for saving us from our sins and loving us despite our failures and sins. Lord, we long to be in close relationship with you, and so we confess to you today those times that we've gone our own way rather than your way. Those times, Lord, when we've not involved you in our day and we've just taken you and your grace for granted. Cleanse us from sin and renew us by your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and magnify your holy name. We also pray that you would bless and sanctify with your word and spirit these gifts of bread and the fruit of the vine, that we receiving them may be partakers of the divine nature through Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So friends, if you have sincerely repented of your sin, if you love the Lord and you are in relationship, good relationship with others, I encourage you to join us for this holy sacrament. If you received one of these when you came in, I encourage you to start by turning it upside down and taking the lid off at the bottom, which is now the top, and help yourself to the wafer. And Jesus said, This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. And as you do, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Let's take of it together. And then Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as you receive it, receive his forgiveness, his grace, his healing, and his power in your life. Let's take it with thanksgiving. Would you please stand with me and let's join together in closing by just worshiping our God in his greatness.